Praise the Lord that we're here together again, worshiping Him, learning from Him, looking to Him together, here to hear the instructions and the gracious commands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning from the right hand of God the Father, and who is the King of all things. Today's sermon is called All Israel Will Be Saved. It's taken from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Please listen carefully. I'm going to read a lot of Romans 11, verses 1 through 29. This is God's Word. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now the text for today. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That ends the reading of God's Word. There are a number of different ways that this text has been understood throughout the history of the church. I have come to believe and agree with the view of Charles Hodge, and will lay before you the reasons why today, and have come to disagree with those much more educated and wiser men who have gone before me, such as John Calvin and R.J. Rushdoony. Let me read to you the words of Charles Hodge in his comments on this text. First, he quotes this verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And now here comes Hodge's words. "Although the interpretations given of this and the following verses are numerous, they are all modifications of one or the other of the two following general views of this passage. Number one, many understand the apostle as not predicting any remarkable future conversion of the Jewish nation, but merely declaring that the hardening or blinding of the nation was not such as to prevent many Jews entering the Christian church as long as the Gentiles continued to come in. Thus, all the true Israel, embracing Jews as well as Gentiles, should ultimately be saved." So that's the first general category. Second, the second general view supposes the apostle, on the contrary, to predict a great and general conversion of the Jewish people, which should take place when the fullness of the Gentiles had been brought in, and that then, and not until then, those prophecies should be fully accomplished which speak of the salvation of Israel. The former of these views was presented in different forms. So he's now referencing back to the first view. The first of these views was presented in different forms by the great body of the authors who lived about the time of the Reformation, who were led by the extravagancies of the millenarians, who built much on this passage to explain away its prophetic character almost entirely. But, says Hodge, the second view has been the one generally received in every age of the church, with the exception of the period just referred to. So, I'm going to lay forth to you the view that this text is teaching a future, general, widespread conversion of Israel, such that the nation of Israel will be the last of the nations to be discipled, such that the Great Commission will be completed when the Jews come in, when national Israel bows the knee to Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to look at Paul's concern for the Gentiles. It keeps coming up again, and we can easily overlook it. Brothers, he calls them. He's about to give a hard teaching. He's about to give a great mystery. In fact, he tells them it's a mystery, and we'll get to what that means. It's a big deal, the information he's about to deliver to them. And as always, the affection and the love and the connection that he has in his heart for other believers comes forth in the simple word brothers. It's his ongoing expression of affection for the Gentiles. And remember, that is to whom he is speaking in this section. He's speaking to the Gentiles at this point. At this point, he's speaking to the Gentiles at Rome. Isn't he a wonderful example of the remnant according to grace? Paul was a Jew. And here he is, expressing his deep love for the Gentiles. Most Jews really disdained and looked down on Gentiles, and Paul called them his brothers. Next, look at what is motivating Paul and his concern for the Gentiles to whom he's ministering. He says these words, "lest you be wise in your own sight." He perceives a potential for pride to sprout forth from the Gentiles. He perceives that this pride would sprout forth if they do not rightly understand redemptive history. Paul is giving them a history lesson, past, present, and future, to guard them against pride. An accurate understanding of the sovereignly decreed redemptive history of all the world, and particularly the nation of Israel, is necessary to keep us Gentiles from being conceited and wise in our own eyes. Eschatology really matters. It's not just a side dish to Christianity. It is an important part of Christian maturity. Paul says right here, lest you be wise in your own sight. If any of you have been looking for a motivation to study eschatology and understand redemptive history more fully, here's Paul's warning to you, lest you be wise in your own sight. There is some sort of softening influence. There is some sort of humbling influence that comes upon Gentiles when they understand redemptive history, when they understand particularly where the nation of Israel and the Gentiles fit into this redemptive history. Take heed. Listen carefully, Gentiles, even you young ones back there, so that you may avoid the pride that comes from not rightly understanding God's settled and His unchangeable plan for the people and for the nation of Israel and for the earth. He wants to increase their understanding of reality. He perceives a weakness in their understanding, and he sees that that weakness could lead to pride and conceit because they don't understand what the future holds. And so he wants to teach them, and he actually gives them a mystery. That's what he says in the text. I want you to understand this mystery. And clearly, a mystery is something that has been previously hidden, previously unknown. There were words that referenced this idea in the Old Testament, but they were not understood. The interpretation of those Old Testament verses was not understood until Paul gave this word of revelation. How can I say that with confidence? Because he says it's a mystery, which means heretofore hidden, not seen. And so Paul is working as a prophet, speaking the future by the direction of the Holy Spirit here in this text to teach the people, the Gentiles specifically, at Rome. What is this mystery? Well, this mystery can be summarized simply by saying this. It is the fullness of God's covenant with Israel. That's what this mystery involves. The fullness of God's covenant with Israel. Up until now, parts and pieces of this covenant had been revealed. But the long-term future of the covenant of God with Israel had not been known. The redemptive history of the nation of Israel laid open before their eyes. Do you understand? This is a very historic moment in the life of the church, where Paul writes these words to this special group of Christians at Rome. He didn't send this revelation like this to Ephesus. It wasn't sent to Corinth. The people at Rome were chosen for this revelation. And up until now, it was unknown. And so he gives an expanding, an opening up, a clarification of the redemptive history, the plan that God has for the nation of Israel. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at it past, present, and future. So when you hear me say redemptive history, I'm not just talking about the past. Okay? And I'm not talking just about the present. I'm not only talking about the future. The redemptive history of Israel is what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in regards to the nation of Israel. And so the teaching, the broad principle for today is, we need to understand the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. And we will tend towards pride and arrogance in many different ways if we don't understand this teaching properly, is what Paul warns them. So let's talk about the past. Verse 28 says these words, for the sake of their forefathers. And then verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul is referencing the beginning, the past, the forefathers, the gifts, and the calling that was placed upon. upon the nation of Israel through the patriarchs. Recall verse 16 that we've already looked at. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And again, that text teaches that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are the root of the covenant community of God unfolding in the earth. And the branches were all of those that came after them in the nation of Israel. If the root is holy, so are the branches. We talked about this last week and how this applies to the covenant community even today. That the promises are to you and to your children. That the promises of the covenant community come to our children as well. Our children are different than the children of pagans. Far different. Totally different category. Remember Romans chapter 9, in Paul describing the nation of Israel. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, all of these wonderful things God had done in their past, adopting them, choosing them out from the other nations, revealing His glory to them in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the cloud of fire, and in the fire cloud that He led them by night, and in the daytime pillar that He led them by day. The covenants that He gave him. First we see Adam, and then we see Noah, and then we see Moses, and then we see David, and then the new covenant is predicted. All of these were given to Israel in their past, including the glorious law of God, and even the worship, the ceremonial worship that took place in the tabernacle and the temple was given to them and only to them. They have a past unlike any other nation on earth. There's no one like Israel. And Paul wants us to know this. He wants us to know their past. He wants us to know that they are a singularly unique nation and that that unique nature persists. It was not completely destroyed by their unbelief. Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has a plan for Israel, for the nation of Israel, in spite of their unbelief. Verse 18, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Again, this is a reference to the covenant people of God that had developed through the history of national Israel. The root that supports you. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What's this covenant community, this olive tree that we talked about last week? It's called their own olive tree, referencing Israel and the promises made to them. Because of their unique past, in some way, this cultivated olive tree belongs to national Israel. We need to understand how unique Israel is. We need to see how special the nation of Israel is. And as I've studied this, I can begin to get a sense for perhaps some of the ways that teaching about Israel can be twisted into the current way that Israel is seen in the dispensational worldview. Because there's nobody like Israel. In all the nations of the earth, there's nobody like them. They have wounded God more than anyone else. And yet, in the final day, they'll be the crowning jewel of His accomplishment in the earth. Does that not speak of His grace? The ones who would wound Him the most, He would save the best for last. This needs to be a part of our understanding of Christian life and faith, is where the nation of Israel fits into God's plan. Romans 10, verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So even though all of these glorious things were given to them by God, they did not obtain the righteousness they were seeking because of self-righteousness. Because they tried to establish it by their own works. And they perverted the Old Testament system and made it into a system of works and a system of law. Remember, we talked about this. It's a very important distinction. Don't ever believe the teaching that the Old Testament was a system of law works where you could somehow be made righteous before God through following works. That was not the system that God taught the people of Israel. They were saved by faith. Abraham, faith. He got righteousness by faith. Just like you and I get righteousness by faith. They turned away from that. They rejected that. And they believed that they had obtained a righteousness of their own based on their birthright and based upon outward things that they would do, like circumcision and various other outward things that they would do, the washings that were abomination to God because their hearts were so far from Him. And so this is what happened to the people of God. And this is what was happening as Christ was coming to them, that they had turned their backs on the one who had called them out and given them the adoption and the promises. The nation of Israel, established by God via His covenants with the patriarchs, they were given gifts and a calling which can never be taken away, which are irrevocable. And because of these unbreakable promises, both the patriarchs and their offspring were set apart for God. They were reserved out of the world by Him, for Him. And they were consecrated as holy and distinct from the Gentiles. And this covenant blessing was transferred from parent to children according to God's design. But because of unbelief and pride, the children of the covenant, in large part, did not submit to God's righteousness, rejected the necessity of faith. And with each subsequent generation, they grew in this horrible self-righteousness and unbelief. So that by the time of Christ, these branches were about to be cut off. The axe was already laid to the root, we are told. So that once cut off, what does it mean to be cut off? What does that mean for a nation to be cut off? They no longer have a way to participate in the authorized signs of the covenant community. That's what it means to be cut off. You and I participate in the covenant community through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do not fool yourself. If you are at home and you're rejecting baptism and you're rejecting the Lord's Supper, you are not a part of the covenant community. If you reject the church and the way that God has put His people together in the earth and those outward signs that He commands us to participate in, then you are not a part of the covenant community. Just like a Jew in the Old Testament who refused circumcision and refused to participate in the feasts was cut off. That's what it means. Israel is cut off. They have no meaningful participation in the covenant community of God right now. Their circumcision is Christless and their ceremonies are ended. They have no connection to the covenant community of God at this point in time. That's what it meant for them to be cut off. It's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing when we consider God's love towards them. Jesus says, all day, quotes the Old Testament, all day long, I've held out my hands to a stubborn and faithless generation. And even as He's looking at Jerusalem and speaking of bringing them in under His wings. And this is the heart of God. And Israel has hardened and hardened and hardened their heart against this loving and patient God for all these years. And then, you know, we know the parable. Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And they killed him. They participated. They were accomplices to his murder. This is very sad. This should grieve us. The nation of Israel, how they had hardened their hearts against God. And so Paul is speaking to the people of Rome, the Gentiles at Rome, saying, look, don't be proud. Don't be conceited. You've got to understand the truth about the nation of Israel. First, you have to know their past. They were chosen unlike any other nation. But because of unbelief, they are now almost totally cut off. From the time when Paul wrote this, about to be totally cut off. What about the present, at the time when Paul was writing? Verse 25 says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So Paul tells the Gentiles of Rome that right now, as you're reading this letter, Romans, right now, a partial hardening is upon Israel. What else? As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. So there's a partial hardening. Paul telling the people of Rome about right then. Partial hardening has come on Israel, and they're enemies of God. Right now, they're enemies of God. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So all these things are true about Israel all at once. That's what Paul tells them. Their present state, right then, yes, they are having a partial heart, and they are enemies of God. But nevertheless, they are currently beloved by God for the sake of the forefathers. So remember, circumcision apart from Christ and a destroyed temple would leave most of faithless Israel cut off from the people of God. Refusing baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're no longer connected to the cultivated olive tree. Refusing baptism and the Lord's Supper, the nation of Israel is no longer connected to the tree which actually goes by their name. It belongs to them, we're told. You see, the bulk of the nation of Israel rejected the new covenant as given to us in the blood of Jesus Christ and persisted in rebellion in the obsolete old covenant ceremonial practices, which had come to mean nothing. The temple was destroyed and the animal sacrifices ended in AD 70. And a Christless circumcision persisted. This is no covenant sign now. So they're totally unable to participate in the signs and seals of the new covenant community of God. They're cut off from the people of God. So this is Paul telling the Gentiles, okay, here's where it's come to. Here's where they've progressed. Here's what's happened now. It's a terrible thing that they are currently going through. What does Paul mean by partial hardening? What is he referencing? Well, two things. Number one, the extent. Not all the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we know this, right? We already talked about Paul, right? We already talked about the apostles. They're all Jews, right? So we know that this partial hardening, this phrase, is at least in reference to the fact that the whole nation wasn't rejected. Some of the Jews came into the cultivated olive tree, remained in the cultivated olive tree. What else could it mean? The text tells us. Duration. The duration of the hardening. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this hardening that God has put on Israel will not last forever. And it's not complete. Little trickles, little flows of God's grace, Jews coming to Christ, proclaiming Him as their King, coming back into the cultivated olive tree. It's happening. I'm sure you can tell me stories of Jews that are coming to Christ and being brought into the cultivated olive tree, being grafted back in to their own tree. I'm sure you can tell me stories of this. God is gracious. It's only a partial hardening, and it will not persist for all of history. It's only partial in duration until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a light at the end of the tunnel for the nation of Israel. There's a light at the end of the tunnel for the nation of Israel. Now, one thing that this partial hardening does not refer to, it does not refer to only a partial depth of hardening for those individuals who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Jews who reject Christ, hardened to the uttermost. Hardened to the uttermost. It's not a partial hardening about them. Remember Caiaphas? Matthew 26, 57 to 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Going on to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So the partial hardening, not a reference to how wicked these individuals had become. Those who had rejected God had rejected Him to the uttermost. So much so that they could look in the face of their Maker and command Him so disrespectfully. They could spit in the face of the One who formed them. They could mock the One who spoke their life into existence. So that's where we see this text here speaking about the sovereignty of God again being emphasized. Has come upon Israel. Partial hardening has come upon Israel. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 11. God hardened them. Yes, they hardened themselves, but it was also a sovereign hardening that God placed upon them. What else is true about Israel at that time? Enemies of God and the gospel. Has this changed? Really still the same now. And in fact, it turns out everything that Paul said was true about them then is still true about them right now as I am preaching to you here this Sunday morning. The only difference is a little bit more of the Gentiles have come in since that time. So the time of their hardening has grown a little shorter since then. How much shorter? Only God knows. So currently then and now, the people and the nation of Israel remain as enemies of God. They remain as enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, denying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, denying His atoning death, denying His victorious resurrection, and denying His glorious current universal reign. Denying Jesus Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. Any who die in the beliefs of Judaism, they remain in their sin and they will be without hope or protection on the day of judgment. They will be in as big a trouble as a Muslim on that day. So, don't misunderstand. Yes, unique nation, unlike anyone else. But don't get into this mess and thinking that God saves people in two different ways. Right? No, God saves people through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, and it has always been that way from start to finish. Through faith in the blood of Christ. Those in the past look forward to His death. We now look back to His death. Again, I reference dispensational teaching by giving you that there's a different way that God has chosen to save the Jews is what that teaching goes. It's not true. It's not true. There's one cultivated olive tree. Only one. So, they're enemies of God and enemies of the gospel. But I do want to make something clear. I said a few sermons ago about the wars that frequently take place in the Middle East between Israel and between other nations. And I said these words, something like this. They're both enemies of God. And we need to factor that into our foreign policy as a nation. They're both enemies of God. But you know what? Best I can make out, there are no promises that any of those other nations won't be permanently wiped off the face of the earth. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it may be that Syria and its people will be permanently wiped off the face of the earth. But I can tell you right now, according to the Word of God, Israel will not be permanently wiped off the face of the earth. Now, am I claiming that they are going to always have some piece of land somewhere? That deserves further study. I don't want to claim the answer to that. They may disappear off the earth for a time, but it will not be permanent. Israel has a future in this earth. So, while we do need to see that they're both enemies of God, there's a difference between Israel and between those other nations that are over there. Now, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That's the difference. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. This is amazing. At the same time, simultaneously, they're enemies of God and they're beloved. All at the same time, right now. That is true about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Somehow, even though they've been cut off, nevertheless, they are considered beloved for election. God has not removed His eternal promises from national Israel. And best I can make out, this is totally unique amongst the nations of men. America can't say this. America may cease to exist, y'all, and never come back. best I can make out, there are no promises. I mean, correct me, I'm sure there's so much I don't know. There doesn't appear to be anything like this for any other nations of the earth. All we do know is that someday all the nations of the earth will bow the knee to Christ. But does that mean that this nation here is going to persist until that time? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Well, what about the future of Israel? This has been good so far, but this is really good. At that time, it was described by Paul, and it still has not happened. So we are looking to the future for these events, just like Paul's readers would have been. The partial hardening that is in place will come to an end in the future, so that all Israel will be saved. Now, are you hearing that? All Israel will be saved. How could that be? We'll talk about it. First of all, what's the time frame? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does this mean? It means this. It means the Great Commission is done in terms of the Gentiles. That's what it means. It means the Great Commission is finished in terms of the Gentiles. All the fullness of the Gentiles, not just a little part. Remember the discussion about the debate between amillennialism and postmillennialism? And that the amillennialists grant that Christ is a king on the throne reigning right now, but it's a debate amongst measure of influence. And the amillennialists will say there's going to be a sprinkling of the gospel throughout the earth. And so we're optimistic in that regard. There'll be Christians all throughout the earth. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And other phrases like that make it clear that the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the earth is going to be the greatest influence in the earth before His return. The context here is clearly in reference to nations. What we're hearing, remember, the word Gentiles is the word for nations. It's the word for all the other nations of the world. So once all the nations of the world have come into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel will be coming. And it's going to be shortly thereafter, based on the way that this text is described. It's not going to be a long wait after that happens. And then we're told, at that time, in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And Paul gives us evidence from the Old Testament. Listen to the quote. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul is quoting Isaiah 59. And he's saying, this is going to take place in the future. After all the Gentile nations come in. And when they have all come in, Israel's going to be saved, and here's how it's going to happen. The deliverer is going to come from Zion. Who's Zion? Who's Zion going to be at that time? You and I. The church, remember? Remember, Gentiles are growing so that Israel can be saved in the future. The gospel message, the deliverer through the gospel message, is going to come to Israel out of Zion. That's what Paul's telling us. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, is going to go into the nation of Israel and banish ungodliness from Jacob. And then it says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, this is God's covenant with them. And it's been a covenant since the Old Testament times. So the covenant of God extends to Israel all the way up to the time of Christ, through the time of Christ, the church, the years of the church up until now, and even into the future. God has a covenantal plan for the nation of Israel. And the final that we see in this text, the final covenant promise is that He will take away their sins and He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this is a fascinating thing, because up until my study of this text, I would definitely have read that verse as a verse that was fulfilled in the church. I would have read that verse as a verse fulfilled in the church. And we were talking about this morning in the car on the way here. Could it be both? Could it be that we see these texts are fulfilled both in the life of the church, but also, clearly, Paul tells us this text is fulfilled in the future when all Israel will be saved. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19 through 21 again. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And now Paul does not quote this section, but he directs us to this section. Listen. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring from this time forth and forevermore. God, in his covenant with Israel, is going to come to them, and he's going to banish ungodliness from Israel. And his covenant will be fulfilled in that his spirit will be upon them, and his words will be in their mouth, and it will be in the mouths of their offspring, and it will be in the mouths of their children's children's children until the very end. All Israel will be saved. Now, listen to the words of Charles Hodge about this section. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Israel here from the context must mean the Jewish people and all Israel, the whole nation. The Jews as a people are now rejected. As a people, they are to be restored. As their rejection, although national, did not include the rejection of every individual, so their restoration, although in like manner national, need not be assumed to include the salvation of every individual Jew. So it's not therefore to be here understood as all the true people of God, like Augustine and Calvin and many others explain it, nor all the elect Jews. All that part of the nation which constitute the remnant according to the election of grace. That's not, according to Hodge, and I believe he's correct, what this text is teaching. But the whole nation, as a nation, is what is being referenced here. In support of what Paul said, he appeals to the Old Testament prophecies. It is probable here that, as elsewhere, he does not intend to refer exclusively to any one prediction, but to give the general sense of many specific declarations of the ancient prophets. If you want to write down the texts that Charles Hodge believes that Paul is kind of putting together, I'll give them to you. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 27, verse 9. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and Psalm 14, verse 7. These are the passages which seem to have been immediately before the apostle's mind and to have given color to his language. In Isaiah 59:20, it said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Psalm 14:7 says, it is out of Zion. And then in the latter part of the verse is given by Paul, even though it doesn't agree with the Hebrew, it's correctly rendered in our version like this: to such as turn from transgression. So the general idea expressed in these passages goes like this, according to Hodge. The God, the Deliverer, shall come for the salvation of Jacob, that is, the Jews. And this is all that Paul desired to establish by these ancient prophecies. The apostle teaches that the deliverance promised of old, and to which the prophet Isaiah referred in the passage above cited, included much more than just the conversion of the comparatively few Jews who believed in Christ at his advent. The full accomplishment of the promise, that he should turn away ungodliness from Jacob, contemplated the conversion of the whole nation, as such, to the Lord. We are, of course, bound to receive the apostle's interpretation as correct. And there is the less difficulty in this, as there is nothing in the original passage at all incompatible with it, and it accords with the nature of God's covenant with his ancient people. It's a lot of words. Thank you for staying with me. I believe we're talking about national Israel and their future. Listen to Hodge commenting on the next verse. All the apostle intended to prove is proved by the language of the prophets. The covenant of God with his ancient people secured after their apostasy and consequent banishment in Babylon and their dispersion over the earth and their rejection of Christ, the ultimate purging away of their sin and their restoration as a nation to the Messiah's kingdom. And this national conversion is also predicted in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and in many other passages in the Old Testament. So in conclusion, what do we have before us here today? We have a text where the Apostle Paul gives us an indirect warning how to avoid being conceited. And he teaches us about the redemptive history of the nation of Israel. And so I think we can say that redemptive history matters. Understanding these difficult to discern theological points is not a waste of time, but rather a path to maturity. Not only about the covenant nature of Israel and how they were cut off, but also right understanding about the future. Not only of Israel, but the whole world. And so, one major point today is eschatology matters. I so wish someone had taught me this as a young believer, and that I wouldn't have been allowed to just laugh and say, oh, I'm a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. No, that's the path to conceit, according to today's text. So if you have not made it your personal aim to study these items and to understand them, then hear the warning of the text, lest you find yourself wise in your own eyes, lest you give in to conceit. You must make it your personal study to understand the redemptive history of Israel and God's plan for the earth, past, present, and future. Paul, as prophet of God here, declares to us Gentiles, so that we may not be conceited, he tells us the proper and accurate view of the redemptive plan of God for the nation of Israel. They were chosen out of the world, and they were given a body of promises by God, such that they were and are a unique nation in the world. Even though there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile individuals in regard to access and the process of salvation, there remains a great distinction between national Israel and the other nations of the world. The crowning jewel in worldwide gospel conquest will be the salvation of the nation of Israel, whereby as a people, they will return and they will make and they will keep covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. All Israel will be saved. They will make and keep covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, who first called Abraham from Ur, who delivered his chosen people from Egypt and fought for them at the Red Sea, who gave them his law at Sinai, who established them in the earth as a nation, and who was crucified by their rebellious initiative. His covenant with them includes purifying them of ungodliness and bringing them back to him as the final nation to be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, you can see attached to this an unspoken assumption is that the discipling of the nations of the world will be successful. Else, Israel will never come in. And it will find its consummation, this great commission, in the discipling of the nation of Israel. So, let us continue to study this topic and meditate upon these things. Look closely to the Word of God. The amillennial perspective does not give this same interpretation of this text. The premillennial interpretation does not give the same weight of interpretation to this text. As we heard from Hodge, the millenarians undo this text and take it apart in ways that strain and stretch the text from its obvious meaning. Eschatology matters. And a wrong view of history, we're told in today's text, redemptive history, is a setup for conceit, for being wise in your own eyes. You know, I pray and I ask God, Lord, how can we be wise in our own eyes if we don't have a right understanding of redemptive history? I've got some speculation for you to consider. Number one, let's think about premillennial eschatology, particularly today's version that is very pessimistic and teaches that the world belongs to Satan, that Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, and that there's going to be virtually zero success for the gospel in the earth of any real size, but there's going to be great success for the kingdom of darkness. How does belief lead to conceit? Well, one way that we see is that many Americans are very focused on America, and that they believe that the church in the world is defined by the church in America. They don't see the national, global impact of the gospel. And so therefore, that's a form of conceit. National conceit. Thinking that the gospel is more about the United States of America than about the whole world. So that would be national pride that could come from that. Also, would be a loss of understanding of where you fit into redemptive history. If this teaching is true, how many nations are there right now that are in covenant with Christ, declaring Him as their King and Lord, and following His ways and keeping covenant with Him? Can anybody name one? No. Maybe. We don't know of any one nation that is in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. If discipling the nations is what is being referenced here, if the fullness of the Gentiles coming in means national conversion, then it's a long time away, isn't it? It's a long time. And it fits in with Christ's teaching where He said the kingdom of God is like McDonald's French fries. Oh, no, no, no. Let me think. The kingdom of God is like popcorn. No, no, help me out. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Works through slowly. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Trees grow slowly. We're not called weeds. The kingdom is called a tree. So it fits with that. And if you don't believe that history looks as long as it appears to look, won't that affect your view? If you think the world is coming to an end in your generation over and over again, isn't that another form of conceit? Isn't that another form of being tricked into thinking your generation is the most important generation? Thinking more highly of yourself than you should? Hey, listen, you know, this teaching tells us that we have a trust that's been given to us from those in redemptive history before us that we're supposed to receive according to the fifth commandment, and that we are to take it and to pass it on to those that come after us. We're to improve upon it, we're to build upon it, and pass it on to them. We are a link in the chain, we're an important part of the chain, but we're not any more important than the generation that came before us or the generation that comes after us. That's one way it seems to keep us humble. How does amillennialism perhaps lead to conceit? Well, it means that sanctification is a personal thing. Basically what it means. It means that sanctification is basically just a personal thing. And so, now, as we heard this morning, obviously, the kingdom of God is within us. And the gospel starts by conquering our souls first. And our love for Christ and His ways is an inward work of our King that He does by His Spirit in us. But it doesn't stop in us. And it appears to me that the amillennial perspective is a perspective that focuses on personal sanctification as the height of Christian experience. If that is wrong, which I claim it is, then that is conceit. That is an over-focus on your own sanctification as the height of Christian experience. Now again, these are ways that I'm speculating before you. But I think it's worthwhile to ask ourselves, if the postmillennial, partial preterist, eschatological perspective is correct, how does that protect us from historical conceit and pride in our own eyes, particularly in regards to the nation of Israel? Because that's the near context here. As Gentiles, do not look down on the nation of Israel. But there's broader application as well to ways that we could fall into conceit by not thinking right about the future. And ultimately, it's a myopic approach to life. Ultimately, that's what it all boils down to. A very short-sighted focus on life. And thinking that it's all about me, it's all about now, it's all about what I can get for me while I'm in this life. Whereas when we are captured by the scope of redemptive history, we, I think, by the gospel, by the grace of God, are cast into participating and being spent and being poured out like drink offerings for Him. As we see where we fit into the flow of God's plan for history. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed this mystery to us and that You care about us and that You desire for us to be humble and to be meek like the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You, Father, that You never change and that Your promises are unbreakable. And we rejoice that You have instructed us in an accurate view of redemptive history. We pray, O God, that You would work this truth into our hearts and minds so that we may be more like Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray.